We're going to look at Christ's reign, then His return, then His reward, and then His reunion with us, and then our response, finally. So on your notes there, the first one is God's general reign is over the universe. His particular reign, His personal reign, is in our salvation. God is in control of everything, but His kingdom and His personal particular reign occurs with salvation, a personal relationship. The Old Testament, God reigns in the cosmos, the universe. Let me give you some references for that. Psalms 47 verse 2 says, He is a great king over all the earth. If you read on down, it says, For God is the king of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. Not only does God reign in the cosmos, but secondly, God reigns in the nations. Now I find this point just absolutely thrilling. God reigns in the nations. Psalm 47 verse 8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Flip to Revelation. We're going to spend a lot of time in Revelation. Flip to Revelation 17 verse 16. And the ten horns, which are the ten confederate nations that will rise up, which you saw on the beast, will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn with fire. And then check out this next verse. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. So get this. God reigns the nations. Romans chapter 13 verse 1 says, Every authority has been appointed by God. President Barack Obama is there because God appointed him to be there. The nations here in Revelation, they're rising up and molding for God's purpose. And so what God does is He takes the leaders that rise and He takes their plans and He shifts it and molds it and crafts it into His eternal plan, which means He's in control. What's really fascinating, flip back, I talked a lot about Babylon last Wednesday, but look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And then if you have an extra finger, stick your finger in Isaiah 44. Daniel 2 and Isaiah 44. Actually, look at the last verse in chapter 1. It's right above chapter 2. It says, Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is a name you need to know. I know there's a lot of biblical names that are long and drawn out, and I can't pronounce them correctly, and I'm not even going to attempt. But Cyrus is a good one. Look at Cyrus. Flip over to Isaiah 44 and check this out. This is how cool our God is. How in control He is. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He formed you in the womb. And that means He knew you were going to be born. He formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth myself. Back to what I was saying about God reigns in the cosmos. He stretches out everything. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of His servant. And then look at verse 28. Who says of who? Cyrus. Who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, You shall be built, and to your temple, your foundation has been laid. Thus the Lord said to His anointed, to who?
Cyrus,
whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of the kings. He will break, look at verse 2. I will go before you and make the crooked path straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And then finally, look at the end of verse 3. That you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your what? Name. Now that, you know, say, Sean, that's great and everything. And that's really cool. But it's even better when we know that this text was written 150 years before Cyrus the Great was ever born. 150 years later in history, Cyrus the Great is born, sweeps down into Babylon, sets the Jewish people free and rebuilds the temple. So what God does is, just like He does in Revelation, or will do in Revelation, here in Isaiah, He raises up a man, calls him by name, Cyrus, says, "You'll free my people, you'll build a temple, you'll rebuild the temple," and then 150 years later, God brings it about, makes Cyrus do it, it happens, it occurs, and God is in control of not only the universe, but also countries. Isn't that neat? That's cool. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Alright, New Testament. It's the Old Testament, the New Testament. The New Testament kingdom of God is, this is the phrase that was used in the book, where Christ is present, the kingdom of God is present. Christ equals the kingdom. Christ equals the kingdom. Earthly kingdoms are, can anyone guess this one?
Temporary.
She looked at my notes earlier. Don't. Earthly kingdoms are temporary. I'm reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes says over and over again the phrase is vanity, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And at the end of the book, you realize everything's in vain unless it's done for God. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says the things that are seen are temporary. I was talking with my cousin, actually, and he said something about, well, you can't see God. And I said, well, everything you see now is eventually not going to be around anymore. The things that are eternal aren't seen. God is invisible. Love is invisible. Charity is invisible. The act of it. All the things that you can't see are what lasts. The things that are seen that we see, this building, the chairs, everything, people, eventually die along with the rest of the world because of the curse of sin. So, the next blank is God's kingdom is eternal. God's kingdom is eternal. If you still are in Daniel chapter 2, let me show you a really fascinating scripture. Daniel chapter 2, God's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and He's talking about all these different images that represents different nations. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and look at Daniel 2, verse 32. This image's head, he has this dream, this image, and the image's head was of fine gold, its chest of fine, and chest and arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but I'll explain this. So take my word for it, you can read the whole chapter, and I'll give you the brief summary of it. What happens is, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and in this dream, each one of the parts of the body of this statue represent a nation that God's going to bring up. It first starts out, the head is gold, the arms are silver, and then it goes to iron, bronze, and then clay at the feet. And then God says in verse 44, in the days of the kings, the kingdom of God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall not break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, for it shall stand forevermore. And what the picture is in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is you have eventually the deterioration of each nation. It goes from gold all the way down through the levels to bronze. And they all break apart. Each kingdom is passed on to the next generation. But God's kingdom is set up. The kingdom of God comes. Christ comes. His heavenly kingdom. And it's eternal. And what's really interesting, and this is just a side note, I got this from Beth Moore. yes, I know, Beth Moore, I know, it's great. Yes, she is. The gold, the silver, the bronze, and then eventually to the clay, each nation that goes down the list, it increases in strength. You know, iron is stronger than bronze, but it's less in value. Silver can be stronger than gold, but it's less in value. And so what you have here, this is free, this has not anything to do with the Baptist faith and message, but it's just free, is you have the eventually going from high moral value standards, and they're trading the high-priced stuff for something that's stronger. And what you have is you have a picture of how many times, like either in school or in our workplace, do we exchange our high-valued morals so we can be stronger in a business area or stronger in a relationship. We exchange and compromise the small things. We'll trade, we'll get rid of the gold so we can have be stronger and have the silver. That's not what Christ wants. Christ has an eternal kingdom, to focus on the eternal. Does that make sense to everyone? Well, that was really cool. Anyway, next is the kingdom of God must be entered like a child. Like a child. John 3, verse 3, Jesus is talking to who? Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Mark 10, 15, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you become like a child, you will not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. A child has total assurance, total faith, and total just unwavering commitment. It just believes what it hears. And that's what Christ wants in relationship to His kingdom. You have to enter like a child, just believing. Revelation 21, 5 through 6, says, And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. So in order to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again. Make all things new. Christ has to make you a new creature in order to get into this new kingdom. The next blank, now I'm going to make this distinction. The church is the people of God. The kingdom is the ruling of God. The church is the visible representation of the kingdom of God. The church is how people know that Christ is ruling and reigning in our lives. Matthew 6:10 says, Thy kingdom come. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. We pray for God's kingdom to be active in our lives and eventually at Christ's return. Which leads me to the second point. Not only does Christ reign, but also Christ return. Christ's return will be personal, bodily. A long time ago, there was a huge movement in liberal Protestant churches saying that Christ won't return in the flesh, but He'll return just in His spirit. Wrong. Acts 1:11, the angels are there, and they see everyone staring up into the clouds. And the angels say what? They say, In the same manner that Christ ascended, so shall Christ return. In the same manner. That means Jesus physically went up in the air. He'll physically return. He'll return personally. And then Revelation 22, verse 20, I love this. This clears everything up. He who testifies to these things, Jesus says, surely I personally am coming quickly. Not only will Christ's return be personal, but it will be visible. Secondly, it will be visible. Revelation 1, verse 7. I love this verse. Revelation 1:7 says this, Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. And then catch this, even those who pierced Him. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. In Mark 14:62, do you remember you have Caiaphas and Jesus taken before the high priest? And they're interrogating them, they ask them questions, and they say, Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, It is as you say. And you, personally, He's looking right at the high priest. And He says, You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And I love that. That priest, that high priest, will see Jesus return. Even though He's dead, when Christ returns, the resurrection of the dead happens. The high priest will see Him. And what's interesting, we're going through with Brother Glenn, the characters on the way to Calvary. And Pilate, on earth, was putting the judgment, or judging, he thought, Christ. When Christ returns, Christ will be judging Pilate. The first time Christ came, He came as a baby. The second time He comes as Lord. And so there's all these different contrasts between Christ's first coming and His second coming. But His second coming will be absolutely nothing like His first coming. His second coming will be with power, with might. Everyone will see Him, even those who pierced Him. We're going to move on down to the reward. When Christ returns, there's several things that are going to happen. Believers will worship. Believers will worship Him. Hebrews says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Now, there's a the Christians and non-Christians face two different types of judgment. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we must all, that means everyone, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what is good or bad. Now, what do you mean, Sean? Do you mean I'm going to have to appear before Christ and be judged? Well, not at the great white throne. The second blank there is unbelievers will weep. The believers will worship, unbelievers will weep. The believers, when Christ returns, Revelation 22, verse 12 says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. As believers, we do not have to fear the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment, we're going to look at it in a minute, is for all those who did not place their faith in Christ. They're come before Christ, and they're judged according to their works. And we know that works don't save people. They know it's basically a scale. And the works totally outweigh on the bad side. And there's nothing good, there's none righteous, no, not one. And no one can get into heaven apart from God. And so the unbelievers are judged at the great white throne. As believers, we will not be at the great white throne judgment. When Christ comes, we'll stand before Him, but not to pay for our sins. Because Jesus already paid for our sins. He already paid for our sins on the cross. Instead, Christ comes with rewards. We get crowns. You know, look at Revelation 4. Let me show what I'm talking about. Revelation 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're worshiping God. They're worshiping that at His feet. They're not in terror. They're not in fear. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, which represents the church, fall down before Him, who sits on the throne forever, who lives forever and ever, and they what? Cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So when Christ comes, He gives crowns to reward the Christians for what we've done. And then, which is completely awesome, we take our crowns and we throw them back joyfully. It's what we'll want to do. It's not like we're going to have to. It's what we get to. And we get to throw our crowns back at Christ's feet. To say, His grace is the one that did it through us. Christ did it through us. It wasn't our own. It's what Christ did. So that's really neat. So, first, another verse that's really good. 1 John 5, I believe verse 17, says, perfect love drives out fear. And there is no fear when love and judgment. We don't have to fear, as Christians, Christ's wrath. Because Christ took that wrath. It's something we don't have to worry about. However, unbelievers, they will. Look at Revelation 20. There's many ways we could approach this, but let's do it with Revelation 20, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Wow, that's a good verse. Did you catch that? The earth and heaven flees from the mighty God. They run. It's no place was found for them. This is a connection. If you study Revelation and Genesis together, you'll find all these just intertwined connections. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve, when they knew they were naked and they knew they had sinned, they ran to the trees to get fig leaves, right? They ran in fear. They hid from God. Here in Revelation, the unbelievers won't be able to run. They won't be able to flee like back in the garden. There's no place for them to hide. Everything is open, exposed. They know their sin, and their sin must be paid for. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, it means young and old, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered unto up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works, which is not a good thing to be judged by. Then the dead in Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, there's two destinies. A lot of people get confused on this. I'll make it real simple. Two destinies. Number one is the possibility to go to hell for the non-believer. And the second destination is heaven. There's no intermediate state. Nothing in the Scripture. There's not one single verse that talks about purgatory. There's no in-between. You either die, those who die with Christ have eternal life in heaven. Those who die without Christ have eternal separation. And you know what I've learned? I've learned Revelation 17 verse 3 says eternal life is Christ. Heaven is heaven because of God, right? What makes hell so bad is not the pain and the torment and the fire. What makes hell so bad is the absence of God. Now, an unbeliever and someone in the world won't get that. But when you know the pleasures and the joy and the peace and the purpose of Christ, and you know just His presence, when you grasp that, you'll understand why that absence of God is so awful. The absence of God is what makes hell hell. Not so much the pain and the torment and the flames and whatever, but it's really the withdrawal of God. Because God is our purpose. I mean, we're designed and purposed to know God. So that's what's the bad thing there. Reunion. Next one is reunion. Jesus establishes His permanent kingdom. Look at Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there also was no more sea. So what God does is God brings His new plan, His new heaven, new earth, restores the garden. The Garden of Eden in the beginning. Now the new garden. If you look at some connections between Genesis, you'll see there's a tree of life in Genesis, and then you have the trees in Revelation 22. You have the river flowing, and you have them walking with God again. The next thing on your notes is the dead, it should be are, not is, the dead are raised. The dead are raised. If you look at 1 Corinthians 51 through 58, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up into victory. Which is the next blank, death is defeated. Death is defeated. Romans 16, verse 20 says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's a good verse. The God of peace will crush Satan shortly. And then you might want to write this down there. I didn't put this on the blank. But not only are the dead raised and then death is defeated, but like we looked at earlier, the dead are judged. The unbelievers are judged. Okay. I'm going to show you some interesting stuff here that I think is interesting. It may not excite you, but I think it's interesting. We have enough time. There are three different views about what's going to happen with the millennium. The millennium is, if you want to read it, it's in Revelation 20, all the way to pretty much verse 5. I'll read it to you. It says, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, which is a connection to what? Genesis. Serpent. In Revelation, he calls him a serpent. What was Satan in Genesis? A serpent. Makes that connection. And the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on it so that he should not deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the worship of God, and had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on his forehead or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay, now let me show you the different views on this. I hope this isn't confusing. I'll try not to confuse you. Alright. We are right now in what we'll call the church age. The age of the New Testament church. The scripture says that there will be 1,000 year period after Christ comes. There will be 1,000 years that God binds Satan and we live and we reign with God here on earth. Now, this is called the millennium. So, you're going to hear that word a lot. Millennium, which means 1,000 years. The first view is called the amillennium. And the a prefix, if you use it in the Greek, alpha prefix, basically negates whatever the word follows. All that's saying is they don't believe in a literal millennium. So if you were doing a chart, here's what you would have. You would have the church age, which we are now. Actually, it's really the simplest chart. You would have the church age, and then you would have Christ returning here, setting up his... This is a picture of a throne. So, yeah. Set up his throne, and then you have the eternal state. They don't believe in any time period where there's a reign of Christ for 1,000 years. What they say, it's very liberal, they say it's a spiritual... There's a spiritual metaphor. And so that right now we're living in the millennium, which I say is really lame, because this definitely is not Satan bound living with Christ personally one on one. That's not the way it is. It's just, you have to ignore a lot of scripture to have this view. Basically, they say the church age comes, Christ comes at the end of the church age, at the end of the millennium, because there really isn't a millennium, it's just spiritual. That's a really lame and, quite honestly, not comforting and disappointing view to hold. I feel sorry for those who have it. The next one is post-millennium. Post means after. Post-millenniums believe this, that the church age actually turns into the millennium, which would be the world getting better and better and better, and kind of just suffering starting to end, the gospel being preached, God's word being recognized by the world standards, and all of a sudden the world just gets better and better and better until Christ comes right here, and then the people are judged, and then everyone is resurrected from the dead who died, and then we have the eternal state. Not many people hold this view today because of obvious reasons such as suffering, sin, death, persecution, famine, disease, all those things. People realize that the world is getting worse. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. And the Great Tribulation happens, and the world just gets really, really bad, and then Christ comes. So this view fluctuates with the popularity, depending on what the circumstances of the world. Not many people hold that view right now. Here, let me show you the scriptural view. This is the pre-millennium view. What this says is what we read earlier. This is the one to have. You have the church age. Then you have Christ returning before, pre the millennium. Oh, I spelled that right, yeah. Now, here we have the tribulation period. And pre-rapture says the rapture of the church happens right here. Believers go up. They're called up when the trumpet sounds to be with Christ. And then they return with Christ once the Antichrist comes during the tribulation. We return with Christ, and then Satan is bound. We spend 1,000 years with Christ, and then the unbelievers are raised right here, and the judgment seat happens. The great white throne occurs right here. Great white throne. And then the eternal state is decided for everyone. So believers are resurrected here at the rapture, reign with Christ, or with Christ for 7 years during the tribulation. That's the T. And then Christ returns, 1,000 years with Christ, the dead are judged, and then the eternal state. Does that make sense? I know that's kind of thick. Yeah?
I think it's important to point out also that when we are raptured, there's no given time in the Bible when the tribulation will start.
Yeah.
So that could go on after the rapture. God could be still setting things up for the Antichrist to take that power and the 10 nations to come up. So a bad view to look at is immediately when we're raptured, the tribulation starts.
Mm.
But the Bible doesn't speak of that, so it could right. actually be a large gap of time
mm-hmm.
after we're raptured. Then, without a world with the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
we can see how that could quickly evolve into the tribulation.
Good on. Right on. All right. Final thing, and then we're going to head on out. Fifthly is our response. Response. Now, we can have our little charts, and we can have our little our stuff going, and this is all great and fancy, but what does it mean in real life? Presently. I love this quote from Billy Graham. Your end time comes when you die. A lot of people are wondering, will I be alive for the rapture? Will I be alive when Christ comes? Will I be this? Will I be that? I love it. Your end time comes when you die, which could be any time. So the first response is Christ your Lord and Savior? Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ's kingdom will come. It will come. Now, your determining state depends on whether you confess Christ's kingdom now or then. Every person will confess Christ, just a matter of when. Secondly, how well do you know your King? How well do you know your King? I think this is crucial for as Christians. We talked about Christ's kingdom and Christ ruling. Does Christ rule in our personal lives? Does He rule in the things we read, the things we look at, the things we do? Does He rule every day in our life? And when Christ comes, will it be like we don't know Him really well? Or will there be that close personal relationship where He just walks in the door and it's like, oh, hey, how's it going? I mean, it's not going to be like that. But you get what I'm saying. How well do you know Christ? Thirdly, do you await and long for the return of Christ? At the end of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 20, John says, come, Lord, even so, come. I still remember being, I don't know how old I was, it must have been fifth grade. And I still remember thinking, we were driving with my cousins, and we were having a great time on the lake or whatever, and I remember thinking, I'm having such a good time right now, I really don't want Jesus to come back soon. I want to get married. I want to have a family. I want to have grandkids or whatever. And I was like, I don't know if I ever prayed, God, you know, hold off until, you know, graduate from college, or hold off until I do this in life. But I heard John Piper speaking one time, and I learned something very interesting. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So what that basically means is when Christ comes, anything He has planned, anything that's in the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth, is 100,000 times better than any plan I could have about going to college or getting married or any earthly thing. And so, my view's kind of changed now. instead of, you know, God, hold off for a little while, I can say with John, come, Lord, come. It's not a hold off and wait till I do this because I really want to do this on earth. No, when Christ comes, going to college and being married is the last thing I'm going to be thinking about. Christ will supersede absolutely everything going on in life. And that's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. All right. I encourage you to study this even more. I think it's really fascinating. There's all kinds of different stuff you can go into and look at. Search it out. Know what you believe and why. And the future affects how we live presently. Our view of the future affects how we live today, Adrian Rogers says. And also another quote from Adrian Rogers that's really good is, don't be so heavenly minded that you become no earthly good. You know, we get to talk about prophecy and everything, and that's great, but unless we apply it daily, unless we apply it to our lives, it doesn't do us any good. Alright? Hope that made a bunch of sense. Now let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you that it's true that we can hold and cling to the promise that you are returning. And that's a comfort, and we can long for that, as John did. Lord, I pray that if there's someone in here, God, who's never trusted you, who says, you know, if I was to die, or if Christ were to come, I don't know where I would go. Lord, I pray that they would get that settled tonight. And Lord, you stand at the door and you knock. And you stand and you want to come in, Lord. I pray that we would invite you into our heart, Lord. And that we would accept what you did on the cross. And Lord, I thank you that as Christians, we do not have to fear the great white throne judgment, Lord. We don't have to fear judgment because you took all that judgment upon yourself. Thank you, God, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your forgiveness of sin, Lord. Thank you that you conquered death and that you are alive. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.